Well, good evening, everybody. Appreciate the ability to and the opportunity to come up and speak to you all again. I know I did Wednesday night, and now for John, and then I'm doing tonight, of course, and then I just saw it to where on this Wednesday night you get to hear me again, I guess, unless John just says, we got to listen to somebody else. So, unfortunately for you, you get a lot of Jesse this 2 weeks. So the Old Testament is full of a lot of things that allow us to more fully understand the will of the Lord. And in fact, the Old Testament is pretty quickly summed up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. And I'll just read that for you. We're pretty familiar with it. In Galatians 3, verse 24, it says, "Wherefore the law," it's the Old Testament, "was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So the law, the Old Testament, is what brought us, or everyone that believes on Christ, forward to Him. It showed us what sin was, you know, teaches us some characteristics about God, the purpose of sacrifice, and on and on. We could keep on making a large list of the things that the Old Testament teaches us and allows us to see. And in fact, if it weren't for the old law, the law of faith in Christ really, that we are justified by, it wouldn't really have a lot of substance to it if you didn't have the old law. Even sacrifice really wouldn't make sense. And the reason why even Christ had to come and then die for our sins doesn't make a whole lot of sense if we don't understand the old law and even what law means. So I think you have to obviously have those things for us to be brought forward to Christ, as Galatians 3 says. But continue reading with me down to verse 29. So in verses 25 through 29, "But after that faith has come," it's faith in Christ, "we are no longer under a schoolmaster," or the old law. "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And I read that all down to verse 29, because verse 29 is very interesting, because it says that Christians share in the same promise that was given to Abraham. Right? And so this leads to an issue with several of the different things that were said to Abraham and continued on to King David and so on and so forth. It leads to an issue of that promise that's mentioned in Genesis 17, verse 8, and whether or not the obtaining of the land of Canaan even, and inhabiting it forever, is something that we should interpret literally or figuratively. So in other words, whenever you look at Genesis 17, verse 8, and I'll just go ahead and read it. This is the end of the promise that's given to Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 8, it says, "The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." So in other words, Genesis 17, verse 8 is either literally being applied to us today, and that we as Christians, if we're partakers in this promise, right, we should physically inhabit the land of Canaan one day, as some premillennialists and on would have you believe, or it's figurative, and the original promise was a schoolmaster of things to come, just as the law was. And the land of promise is now figurative and relates to our eternal home in heaven. And I think, you know, if you just start reading through any of the prophecies, even through the New Testament, it's really hard not to come across with that understanding, especially whenever you get to Revelations. You read verses like 21, verse 2, where it talks about a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. It's very obvious this is a figure, this is a spiritual, everlasting possession that we're going to have in heaven. And that's how we're heirs of the promise from Abraham. So logically, it's very easy for us to understand that the old law was a schoolmaster. And usually we get that pretty well. We've heard that plenty of times. And also, it contains many things and ideas that show us greater details and give us a deeper understanding of the new law. And additionally, to prove that point, you know, one of the things that we always read, we could read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. You know, I'm sure we've heard plenty of great sermons about it, where the law was a shadow of things to come. You know, we talk about types and antitypes and what the shadow of things to come that was the law was. In that it was not the substance, but it explained the very point and reason of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And we can even go to Christ's own words. You know, this is something that I didn't realize whenever I used to make these arguments. But Christ himself, he makes an interesting argument whenever Nicodemus comes to him at night in John 3, verse 14. And Christ says in John 3, verse 14, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And so Christ even makes a comparison of himself in the cross to an event that occurred under the old law, and figuratively utilizes a symbol that God had commanded Moses to set up and have the people look upon so that they wouldn't die due to serpent's bites, right? So, I mean, we even get that in how he utilizes that imagery from the Old Testament to show a comparison between him on the cross and a symbol underneath the old law. So in that, all of that light, turn over to Leviticus chapter 13 with me, because Leviticus 13 we're going to spend a lot of time in, and I want to focus on some characteristics of sin this evening as explained by the uncleanness of leprosy. And I know I've done several leprosy sermons before, and you know, leprosy was a commonly inflicted disease, we should call it that, upon those who defied God. And we look at examples between Gehazi, which was Elisha's servant. He was struck with leprosy after his disobedience in 2 Kings 5, verses 20 through 27, after he chases down Naaman and so on. Miriam, actually Moses' sister, in her defiance in Numbers 12, verse 10, is struck with leprosy. And we've got King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 20, was also struck with leprosy. Several cases where leprosy strikes those who defy God. And I should note that while we read on in the scripture about leprosy, and as it's mentioned in the Bible, it's not always associated and should not be directly associated with what the modern disease of leprosy is termed as. The modern disease, leprosy, is pretty much siloed to a disease that's called Hansen's disease. It just causes large swelling bumps, boils, disfigures, causes blindness, can actually even lose limbs because of it. It's called Hansen's disease, though, and that's what we commonly refer to whenever we talk about modern leprosy in modern medicine. But it's not always that way in Scripture, because in Scripture you've got leprosy in the Bible turning people's skin and hairs white. That's unlike Hansen's disease, or what we commonly call leprosy in modern medicine. And also, the word leprosy, whenever you're reading about different lepers and leprosy, the word is actually interchanged directly with words like plague. And so it seems to be a word that covers a wide range of infectious skin diseases and disorders that perfectly fit. You know, whenever if you were to read all the way through Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, you'd see that there are a lot of things that are done in response to leprosy that wouldn't make sense if it were just the modern medicine leprosy, Hansen's disease. And everything, you know, from cleaning households to mildew and otherwise, it really fits diseases that are more widespread infectious skin diseases that were known, especially in biblical times, in the middle of desert or arid countries, things like vitiligo, trichomycosis, I can't say half the other ones, those two I practiced, but a lot of infectious skin diseases. So first, before reading Leviticus 13, and before getting into that, I wanted to reread what I had Ian read for us, and we're very familiar with this, but it's a great basic depiction of sin. And that's in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So notice the three steps of sin, if you will. I mean, we put a lot more steps than that in it, but James chapter 1, 14 to 15 really just points out three steps of sin. Sin starts out slowly, and it begins with man's own lust, so man's own selfish desires. And that's really the precursor to sin. And then the second step is that lust grows and develops into full-blown sin, and the actual act of committing sin. And then thirdly, it eventually brings about death. Now, we understand that in both the physical and the spiritual realm. So just think about those characteristics of sin as we read through Leviticus chapter 13. And we're just going to start out with verses 1 through 3. So in Leviticus chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, When a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab, or bright spot, and it be in the skin of his flesh like the plague of leprosy, then he shall be brought unto Aaron the priest, or unto one of his sons, the priests. And the priest shall look on the plague in the skin of the flesh, and when the hair in the plague is turned white, and the plague is in sight be deeper than the skin of his flesh, it is a plague of leprosy. And the priest shall look on him and pronounce him unclean." So when a man has a scab or irritated flesh that is bumpy, risen, or brightly discolored, he's going to go to Aaron, or one of the priests, and if they could determine that the hairs in the spot were discolored, in a whiter color or otherwise, that would be able to, you know, it's down in the hair follicle, not just on the surface, then they would be able to tell that the leprosy had really taken hold deeper than just the skin. It was deeper than just the skin, and the person was pronounced thereby unclean. And it should be noted that in Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, The children of Israel were commanded that those who were unclean, the lepers, those defiled by the dead, otherwise, in all sorts of other things, should be put out of the camp so that they don't defile the camp, or so that you don't have widespread diseases in the camp. And they have to go through an entire process of actually being readmitted to the camp, being determined as clean. You read that in Leviticus. It's very interesting what all they had to go through just to become noted as clean once again, just to be deemed as clean and re-enter the camp. And they go through a huge process to do that. So this was a very serious condition to be considered unclean. It meant removal from the camp, which obviously that meant removal from your family. Unless your family were also stricken with leprosy of some sort, that would have been a terrible thing to deal with as well. But removal from your family, your job, your household, your livelihood, and in general, it made life pretty difficult. So I'm sure you're already seeing some of the similarities to sin here in Leviticus chapter 1 through 3 whenever we start talking about someone being unclean, especially in light of what we read in James chapter 1. Because lust, when it takes hold and it's rooted deep in us and produces sin, is problematic for everyone around us. Now, it's not something that affects you and you only. Some people would like to think that. And especially if we as the church, if we were to react to sin as uncleanness, right, as the Israelites did towards diseases of the flesh as uncleanness, then those who are clearly living in sin that are among us, and that's sin that has fully taken hold of them, it's very obvious. They should be treated by us just as the leper was by the Israelites. And I hope you understand what I'm saying by that. We should put sinners who are sinners indeed outside of the camp, right? Or the church, so that we ourselves are not overtaken by the uncleanness. And I'm not saying anything different than what's actually stated in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. In fact, that's exactly the kind of action we're expected to take, according to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. The public sin that is among us, the church, needs to be addressed, or else we're all guilty of being puffed up and accepting of it, just as the Corinthians were whenever a man had his father's own wife. That's the situation there in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. And no one did anything about it, yet they were puffed up about it. They were accepted about it. In fact, not such a thing was heard among those around them that were living in sin, that weren't Christians, right? That's how Paul starts it out. So thankfully for us, we deliver a sinner up for the destruction of flesh so that their spirit can be saved. We put them outside of our camp or the church so that their spirit can be saved. And that comes with the whole idea of them repenting eventually and seeing the error in their ways. And they have immediate access to forgiveness, though. Whereas the leper had a much harder route to endure. And it really does show the seriousness of sin whenever you start to look at just what it took to even get back into the camp of Israel. But we're not going to cover that tonight. So before going any further, I do think it's also worth noting who is doing the decision-making from the Israelites, or for the Israelites, concerning what was clean and unclean. And then we'll tie some things back together and I'll make some more similarities and hope some things I was saying earlier will be a little bit clearer, make a little bit more sense. Notice that whenever you had this, you know, raise in the flesh, this irritation, this bright spot, you didn't go to the physician of the camp. You didn't go to somebody who was certified in medicine. Instead, you went to a priest. And this protocol of priests being the decision makers in general of such things according to the law was actually laid out for the Israelites in Deuteronomy 21 verse 5. And I'll go ahead and read that for you. In Deuteronomy 21 verse 5, it says, "And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried." And we talked a little bit, even in college class, about the place that the Levites even had in terms of, you know, ruling cities among their tribes. It's very interesting to look at exactly what all the Levites did in terms of deciding on every controversy and every stroke. So priests who minister unto the Lord and bless in the name of the Lord would also be the major decision makers of outcomes due to their place and knowledge of God's law. I mean, that's really what it boiled down to. The priests were the ones who were expected to know God's law like the back of their hands. So they were the ones who were going to make the end-all decisions about these things, since it was laid out clearly in God's law. You didn't need a physician. You needed somebody who knew God's law. It was laid out for you. So let's connect this all together. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, It is Christians that are referred to as a royal priesthood. And we're used to thinking about those verses in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, as us being priests, because we are a part of a royal priesthood. And then, you know, we look over in passages like Hebrews 4, verse 14, another passage that's not unfamiliar to us, where Christ is called our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And these are not physical positions. It's not like we have all physical positions of priesthood, as it was in Israelite days. But they are spiritual in application. So if we are priests as Christians, part of this royal priesthood, then should we not also have the same authority as the priests did in Israel to consider among ourselves those who truly are sinners with a leprosy that is infectious, who should be withdrawn from and put outside our camp? That's really the point I was trying to get down to with all of that. And beyond that, when we do so, we're actually showing the world exactly what is clean and unclean, or what is righteous and unrighteous. I mean, part of the problem with the Corinthians is that you can imagine if you went inside of a church and everyone there at Sunday morning are the same people that were drinking, cursing, and otherwise at a bar last night. How much effectiveness will you do trying to spread the word to people that come and see that scene? Well, you won't do very well at all with that kind of interaction. It's just not going to happen. You're a hypocrite at that point. So just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 with me, because really whenever that judgment is made of what is righteous and unrighteous, or what is clean and unclean, really that's us showing the world what is clean and unclean. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Now, there are some very profound principles that are being laid out there. But as it applies to this lesson, I'm not going to try to wrap them all up. There's a lot. You could spend hours just on those two verses. But the saints shall judge the world. That's the principal application I was trying to draw out of that. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be the ones exacting the judgment, right? As I was making the application earlier, it means that we're going to be doing the same thing that the Ninevites did according to Christ in Matthew 12, verse 41. And in Matthew 12, verse 41, Christ says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation," so he's speaking to the Jews, "and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." In other words, you've got the Jews who should have been converted by the very words of Christ, and yet they weren't. And you have this capital of Assyria, you know, one of the most wicked nations in the eyes of the Jews, who repented at the preaching of Jonah a long time ago. And so Christ is simply saying that those men of Nineveh will rise in judgment against you. In other words, they will have a testimony against you. Because just as the Ninevites repented, they're going to bring that testimony to all those that don't repent. And it really shows and justifies, if you think about it this way, it really shows and justifies the condemnation that the unrighteous receive due to their lack of faith. So our confession of Christ and our repentance shows our faith. And it shows what a lack of faith is. All right, that's about as simple as it gets. It shows what is clean, what is righteous, what is unrighteous. And by that, we judge the world. Now, there's more, obviously, in those verses, like I said, more application in that we're not going to get into. But that's one way to go with it. And therefore, we as Christians judge the world through our faith and devotion to Christ. And we show all unbelievers the state of their sin. And the idea is that those with knowledge of truth can interpret who the clean and the unclean are, and thereby judge them. Although Jesus is who actually is going, and that it's trying to make, is this: priests of Israel judged what is clean and unclean according to the old law. And we as Christians, we are priests in a spiritual sense, and a part of this promise of Abraham. We are to judge what is clean and unclean spiritually, and what is righteous or what is sin according to the new law. And by doing so, we also judge the world by showing clearly what is clean and unclean. So now let's get back to Leviticus chapter 13, because things start to get a little bit more interesting in this passage if we keep the perspective and relate it all back to sin in the church. Leviticus chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. If the bright spot be white in the skin of his flesh, and in sight be not deeper than the skin, and the hair thereof be not turned white, then the priest shall shut him up that hath the plague 7 days. And the priest shall look on him the seventh day, and behold, if the plague in his sight be at a stay, or not developed, and the plague spread not in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up 7 days more. And the priest shall look on him again the seventh day, and behold, if the plague be somewhat dark, and the plague spread not in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is but a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. So in verse 4, the idea is once again that you have an unnaturally bright spot of the skin, much like what was mentioned in verses 1 through 3, except this time it's very obvious it's not deeper than the skin. There's not a discoloration of the hair or otherwise. In this case, the priest would take that person, see that they have this discolored patch of skin, may look inflamed or infected, and they shut them up for 7 days. So in other words, we're going to separate you from everybody for a temporary time, and then you come back to the priest. 1 week later, you come back to the priest. Nothing's changed. Well, that's great, but just as a double measure to make sure that nothing is actually going to change, the priest would send you back, and you would be in, I won't call it solitary confinement, but it would be very much you were away from everyone else of the camp for 7 days more, and then you'd come back to the priest once again. And if nothing had changed, that spot is still the same, then it would be determined that you don't have an infectious disease or something that would affect all those around you in the camp. Instead, it's just a scab. It's harmless. And you would be called to wash your clothes, but nothing more. You would be clean. So think about these verses in keeping with the idea that this is sin in the church. And maybe you don't like this analysis I'm making. I wrestled with it some, but I think that there is something that we can gain from looking at it like this. And first of all, there are times when sin is only skin deep. And I hope you don't misunderstand me whenever I say that. And what I mean by that is that we all commit sin from time to time. But we, without explanation, clearly understand that whenever somebody curses once and then repents of it, all right, we don't withdraw from that individual or put them out or call them a sinner for the rest of their life, right? Since they cursed once, they repented of their sin. The idea is that there are sins that we're all going to commit, but then there are sins that sometimes we don't ever repent of, or we continue to commit even though we supposedly repented. Not really repented, but we say that we repented. And I hope that makes sense. Because if we withdraw from everyone for any or every sin, right? Needless to say, we'd all need to be withdrawn from. Since if every sin we withdrew from somebody, every sin that they committed, we withdrew from them, we'd probably all need to be withdrawn from. And that's just a terrible application of even the meaning of 1 Corinthians 5 verses 1 through 5 and how it was, you know, a sin that was publicly known and something that should have been addressed and so on and so forth. But the idea is that the sin is visible, all right? It's something that's very well known. It's something that's easy to spot. It's this bright spot on the skin being considered. But the sin is not taking hold any deeper than just the skin. And that doesn't mean that it's ignored, obviously. It doesn't mean that there aren't consequences, obviously. But the sinning individual should be kept under examination and should be held accountable. Because if the sin that they committed is not, if it's not followed by more sin over a period of time, then all is well. You know, for example, imagine someone is a drug addict and then they become a Christian. Right? I'm using a pretty extreme example. But imagine someone were a drug addict and they become a Christian. And then this Christian, they relapse and they take drugs. And it's pretty well known to everyone that they did drugs. But then they come forward and they repent of their wrongdoing and the effect that it had on even the congregation, and then they do it no more. Do we withdraw from them? Certainly not. You know, I hope not. I hope that's not the conclusion that anybody would ever come to. That makes no sense. That doesn't make sense in even the ideas of how we're to love those that were once sinners. It just doesn't make any sense to do. But if they were to repent, and then they go out the very next day, and they do drugs again, and then they come and they repent, and then they do drugs again. And then they come and they repent, and they do drugs again. How many consecutive times do we allow them to do that? All right? before we say enough is enough and we address the behavior. I think that's the problem here, because you see that the priests were smart enough to where even whenever the person came the first time back from this solitary confinement, whatever you want to call it, they said, all right, it's good that you're not developing, but for good measure, we're going to go ahead and send you back. Come back in another week. You know, whenever we see somebody that's caught up in sin, sometimes we may just tend to sweep it under the rug and be like, well, nothing's wrong. They're back to normal. Everything's good. And we really don't do much more. Too much more than that. We don't try to, you know, make sure they're doing okay, keep them accountable in one way or another. And I think that's something that needs to be considered according to how even, you know, leprosy or an infectious disease was treated among the camp of the Israelites. And whenever you get into this, you know, I think this is exactly why we have, elders and those that can guide us and determine exactly where the line is whenever someone is sinning. And whenever a sin is more than, if you forgive the phrase, more than skin deep, something that's actually taken hold of somebody and is going to really cause issues for the entire congregation. Because a sin that grows and develops over a period of time should be treated just like the leprosy was by the Israelites. It should be pushed out of our camp. Also realize that there are consequences to sins in your own flesh. I mean, just look at verse 6 of Leviticus 13. It doesn't say that, you know, if once you're deemed clean, you're good. Like, everything's fine. There's no problem whatsoever. Everything's fine. No, there's still a scab or a dark spot of the skin. All right? And you don't get out of sin unscathed is the idea behind it. You're going to come out with a scab. There's going to be a lasting impression made on yourself that, yeah, it's an infliction that maybe you can cover up, but it takes a very long time before it completely goes away. And finally, notice what is done when the person is deemed clean in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 6. They are told to wash their clothes and be clean. And I find this very interesting because, you know, there are a lot of fungal, and I didn't realize this until I started going through all this. I got on a tirade and started going down the path of reading everything and anything. But there are many fungal infections that aren't able to be spread between humans. In other words, if I got it, you couldn't get it. It's not able to be spread between humans, but they start out as inflamed pink or light purple spots or spatches of the skin, and they look like types of leprosy. Or even they can look exactly like what the beginning stages of leprosy look like. And one of the common forms of this is actually called sporotrichosis. Didn't pronounce that one the best, I'm sure. But sporotrichosis. And these fungal infections, they can come from everything from mildew. They can come from soil. If you've got a cut and you get soil in that cut and it just happens to have this sporotrichosis in it. And other environmental factors. However, if a fungal infection of the skin doesn't spread, right? You definitely don't want to continue your exposure to whatever it was, even if you weren't infectious yourself. So imagine this Israelite. They go and they did their 14 days and now they're deemed completely clean. But the first thing they're told to do is wash their clothes because it could be that they have, well, a fungal infection. You definitely don't want to keep that on your clothes and allow that to be something that recurs. So washing clothes is a good first step to fighting some types of fungal infections. And in fact, if you were to read through Leviticus 13 and 14, as I mentioned earlier, you know, around verse 33 of Leviticus 14, you actually have priests that go into, you know, they're like fumigators, I guess. I mean, they go into households and they're actually checking for mildew. They're trying to figure out what the home conditions were of someone who was infected. And it's really so that they could control those conditions and be handled so that they could stop these infections from recurring. And really, you know, is very sanitary, actually, mode of operation. Much more sanitary than those who lived around them. I'm sure many people, fungal infections, that they wouldn't even know what that was. So it's very interesting that they did that. But realize that whenever we are affected by sin and desire to be cleansed from it, that we are told to wash our sins in Christ's blood to purify ourselves, and so that we can have access to forgiveness, which will stop this, you know, figurative spiritual infection from occurring. You know, you even think about how they cleared out the households. I almost went into an entire, so you could do an entire section about how the Israelites really, they took every method and mode of making sure that this would not recur, you can think of. To the point of, if it's being compared to sin, and you're an alcoholic, go and rid your house of alcohol. That's no different than treating, you know, if you're looking at leprosy as a sin, that's no different, or leprosy as a type of, you know, sin. It's no different than going, well, you had leprosy, or at least a form of leprosy that wasn't exactly an infectious form of leprosy. It's a fungal, you know, disease or some fungal skin infection. You need to go and completely make sure that your house is clean, there's no mildew, anything like that. I hope you get that analogy I was making. No different, though. And whenever we're looking at it, if we are going to purify ourselves by the washing of our body in Christ's blood so that we can have access to forgiveness, this figurative, spiritual antibiotic, if you will, then that's really the idea that's brought out in many scriptures in the New Testament, that we would wash our sins away, and that it's to cleanse us from the world and separate us from the world and from sin. And that's the idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. You know, Paul goes through several sinful acts in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and then he says, "And such were some of you," are sinners that he just listed, "but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And then what really hits it home is if baptism is comparable to washing of clothes mentioned in Leviticus chapter 13. There are some passages that really strengthen this idea. And one of them is Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. And if you're reading, I chose the NIV because if you're reading from King James Version, it actually reads a little bit different. I think NIV is a bit more accurate in the translation. Revelation 22, verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." Now, I won't go into all the analogies you could draw and keep on going forward. I know I railroaded over some of them, but I hope you got some of them I was saying, and you were just like, Jesse's crazy. Because I know that there are a lot of things that are even in Leviticus 13 that they're really hard on the surface to even be like, how in the world is this a schoolmaster to us? And I think it's very important to look at the old law and at least be able to understand that there are even the most seemingly, you know, just obscure things, like being able to determine who is clean or unclean due to leprosy, can have applications to us today and should, honestly, develop our understanding of the New Testament and even principles that are found in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. "So blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." Now, doesn't that perfectly fit with washing clothes to be free from some sort of infectious skin disease? The question is, are you affected by sin? And if so, do you desire to be washed clean from the infection of sin through baptism and be sanctified and justified in the name of your Savior? That's a big question to ask and a big question that everybody has to answer. They're actually accepting of it. I know I've made this point before, but it just seems so obvious. And I know John said things like this too. If you have an infectious disease, you'd probably look for a cure. And it's amazing to me how many people have the infectious disease of sin and they could care less about the cure. Or even maybe they know what the cure is and they simply, well, they decide to ignore it. And we have the ability to wash away our sin through baptism and be sanctified and justified by our Savior, Jesus Christ. If that's your need, let it be made known now as together we stand and sing.